Take your Bibles and open to the book of Revelation chapter 18. We're not going to read all of the verses we read last week, but the last portion of this text, beginning at verse 20, Revelation 18:20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Father, we need your help this morning as we look at this portion that's all about your hand of judgment striking suddenly and completely and forcefully upon the wicked power structure that will be erected against you. And so, Father, we know this is your truth, and yet, Lord, many of us need encouragement today. We know that you're gracious and kind and compassionate. You're full of mercy. And so, Lord, somehow we pray that you would give us your perspective of all these things and of your character and what is revealed here for us and how it should relate to us right now. We trust you to do that. We, again, thank you for this portion of your instruction for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, this chapter is all about a devastation of the final Gentile kingdom that will reign on this planet. It's going to be a complete devastation that we just read of. I want you to remember the challenge from last week. We focused on this, and this is really a key verse in this entire chapter. The Lord, a voice from heaven says, come out of her, my people. This is a definition of who we are as children of God. As the church, we've been called out from the world. We are not to participate in the deeds of darkness. The speech that characterizes the corruption of this world is not to be even mentioned among us. There's to be a distinct difference between us and the world. And yet, this is a great challenge for us. If you remember last week, if you were here, this is the description of the city of Babylon. It's the commercial side of this economic engine that's driving the final Gentile kingdom in this age. And just before the Lord returns to establish his kingdom, this will be Satan's masterpiece. This will be his control, his kingdom, his darkness that permeates all of the economic transactions on this planet. And this will be more than just a city. Some have asked, well, where will this be located? Will it be in Iraq, where ancient Babylon and where current Babylon are? Will it be Rome? Will it be New York City, where Wall Street is centered? Will it be Washington, D.C.? You know, the World Bank was established in 1944 that is centered in Washington, D.C. Some have concluded that that's what he's describing here. But we're not certain the location. It seems to be a specific location on the planet, for people will be observing the destruction from a distance. But it will represent more than just a particular location geographically, because it will permeate everything in a global way. This kingdom will have control over all taxes, over all tariffs, over all sales, receipts, all buying, because you'll have to comply to the mark of the beast to be able to do any commercial transactions. And so it represents this worldwide economic system. And this challenge is given to my people, God says. Years ago, I wrote read a book by Joseph Stoll that probably was one of the most thought-provoking descriptions of this world system. And he described this unusual break-in into a business, and I think it might have been in Chicago where this took place. But in this break-in, the strange thing was that the ones who perpetrated this crime didn't take any merchandise. They just changed all the price tags on all the merchandise. And the next day, the shopkeepers didn't really even know what had happened, but suddenly people were coming up with these price tags, very expensive items, but very inexpensive price tag. And he said, you know, that's exactly, not exactly, but very similar to what this world has become. Everything that God says is valuable is cheapened by this system, this environment that we live in. And everything that is cheap and corrupting is really elevated and exalted and admired and promoted in this world system. You know, you think about it, there's a lot of truth to that description of what, when the Bible warns about this world system. Now, there's a world of people that God loves, and he's done everything to rescue them. But there's a world system that is headed up by the prince of the power of the air, the kingdom of darkness. And so when God says, this is more precious than gold, the world doesn't value this. The world mocks this. When God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, this is important, this has to be a priority, the world says, you should be out fishing or watching baseball or doing something, anything else. It's more valuable. When God says, you know what, to have a real blessed life, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then you'll be satisfied. The pure in heart are going to see God. Blessed are the merciful, the humble. These are all things that the world doesn't value, doesn't promote. And so that's really what we're talking about here. In this last chapter before the Lord's return, it boils down to a focus upon the commercial side of this world system. Now, having introduced this kingdom this way, why would God's people be attracted to this? Why are there warnings throughout the scripture? Don't love this world. Don't love the things in this world. Why are we attracted to that? I wrote down just a few. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but one of the reasons our entire environment screams at us that the things that really are valuable are the things of this world. Just the opposite of what. And so this environment, the message, we're just bombarded with those messages all the time. That's one of the reasons why we need to be on guard. I think one of the other reasons is that sin is pleasurable for a short time. It's passing, but it's pleasurable. It's a quick fix. And so not too many of us would pass up a couple $1,000. There's something pleasurable about, man, if I could pay a dollar for a lottery ticket that would give me a few thousand or 10,000, who wouldn't do that? Thinking that that's going to really bring satisfaction. And there's a pleasure in getting that instant surge into my bank account. Peer pressure. A lot of other Christians are living in this world. They're part of this world. My own selfish desires within might pull me. You know, Paul wrestled with those things. The blinding of the enemy is another element that would cause us to be absorbed into this world system and just live like it and not even see where we're at. And then, you know, it's hard to resist the temptations around us. And there's a temporary relief that might come when you just say, you know what, I'm not going to fight anymore. I'm just going to go with the flow. And so all those things may cause us to love this world, be a part of it. But here we have a reminder of our calling to be in the world and not of the world, to come out of the world, to not participate in the deeds of darkness, because there are plagues which will ensue. And even the Israelites said, you know, if you live like the nations around you, you're going to have their diseases infect you. And the warning for us, we will reap what we've sown. And this entire chapter is about the demise of this kingdom of darkness. God has judged individuals and cities and nations in the past. And yet this judgment is unique because this judgment is going to be a final judgment of this one world, 10-nation confederation or 10-leader confederation that Daniel described and that we've seen throughout the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. This will be a kingdom of wickedness that has erected a great powerhouse in defiance against God. So when we look at this chapter, there are a number of reminders about God's judgment. And we're just going to look at these briefly this morning. We're reminded here in verses 5-7 that God's judgment is in proportion to our sin. Now the sins of this kingdom will have piled up as high as heaven. It's a pretty interesting description there. Sin has a way of warping our minds and bringing an inability to think straight. We probably have suppressed much of the wickedness that we have done. And we've minimized sins of our speech, sinful attitudes. Hey, we didn't carry him out. Sinful thoughts. Most of us have probably forgotten sins of omission. When God says, you know what, I want you to do this, and we didn't. Some of us are plagued by the grossest sins, perhaps, of our past, and we struggle with those things, wondering if we'll be forgiven. But here, God says the sins of this city have piled up as high as the heaven. They cannot be ignored. God sees them. He sees every one of them. In a personal sense, the same is true for us, isn't it? There's nothing hidden from God's sight. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In the book of Proverbs, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. He sees the good and the bad. He sees what's done in darkness. He sees what's done behind doors. He sees what's done in the recesses, the folds of your gray matter. He sees attitudes. He sees sins of omission. He sees what goes on in chat rooms, in the cyber sphere. He sees all of that. When I read this, I thought, this may be a reference all the way back to Babel, where they built a tower. Man's defiance against God. And God brought judgment. And this verse reminds us that there comes a day when there's a limit. And God says, judgment is coming. You've maxed out. You've maxed out your credit card. You have no assets that you can liquidate. There is nothing you can do to overcome this mountain of guilt in your life. You've stored all this up for the day of judgment. And so, as God's people, we're not to participate in this because God remembers, he sees it all. Every act and evil thought is bearing interest as well. Now, you may think this is unfair. As it says, the judgment is going to come back twofold. And the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her. But there's a reminder in this passage that sin bears a harvest. And my sin and your sin impacts many other people. It's not a private thing. It often, most often affects your marriage, your family, your children, your extended family. Your sin affects this family right here. Your sin affects the community. And that's why the scriptures tell us that we will reap what we've sown. Now, if you sow a kernel of corn, you're going to reap a stalk which will have hundreds of kernels. And there's a multiplying effect that is we're reminded of here. And the guilt that this godless system will approach God in defiance with this manifold, this huge pile of guilt. Now, individually, you may be thinking, Pastor, please stop. I've heard enough. I'm weighed down with this. I am burdened. The things in my life, I don't want to come to church and be reminded of these things. Well, there's hope for us. And I want to encourage you, there's forgiveness found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll focus on that more later. So just stay with me. But someday this entire godless system is going to collapse. And it will become a ghost town. When I was in Israel, I shared this with you, so bear with me if it's boring to you, but it was one of the exciting parts of the trip. We got to go on an archaeological dig, and we went to this village that archaeologists believe it was where King Herod's father lived. And it was just a barren wasteland there in the Israeli landscape. But you'd walk along, and they had it all roped off, obviously, and they had these holes in the ground that were, I don't know, 6 or 8 feet. Some of them were even bigger holes, and ladders, and you go down in these holes. Well, how they constructed this city, this was over 2,000 years ago, they dug a hole, and they got into the sandstone, and they dug out blocks of stone from underground, brought them up out of the holes, and built their house. And what was left was like a big basement area, a cellar. And so when we get in there, and what happened over the centuries, apparently some other, you know, the village dried up, and everybody took all the stones that were already pre-cut and used them elsewhere and left these holes. Well, the sediment filled in these holes and just built up, so it was just leveled off. And somehow somebody found this, and they started digging down through it. And as you went down through the sediment, you could see where they'd chipped these stones out of the walls. So you go in these big rooms, and you think, well, this was their basement 2,000 years ago. And so we were all given buckets and little screens, and we were taking the sediment and filtering it through and trying to find stuff. And I told my wife, I said, it was really exciting. I just looked around. I thought, well, if this was my bedroom, where would I throw my dirty clothes? And in that corner, I went over there, and immediately I started finding stuff. I found chicken bones, and I found a cup. The archaeologist, that is really cool. It had the handle and part of the rim. I thought, Herod's grandpa may have drunk coffee, morning coffee from this cup. I was, this is so awesome. I just wanted to stay there and keep digging. One guy found an entire oil lamp that was completely intact. But my point is, that place had just been leveled. If you walked there before they started digging, you would have no clue that there was ever any people living in that place. That's what's going to happen to all of Satan's economic powerhouse is going to be completely obliterated. It's going to be worse than a ghost town. Ghost town usually still has the old saloon and the undertaker's and the blacksmith shop. But this will be leveled. There won't even be any tumbleweeds, perhaps. And so God is keeping the books. He's recorded every act, every omission, every word, every intent of our hearts. And for most of us, that's something we'd like to forget, like my awkward junior high years. I don't talk about them much. But there is forgiveness with the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is sufficient for all of our guilt. He took the guilt of all of your sins. And he said, it's paid for. When you come to put your trust in Christ, there's a huge weight that's taken off. So if you're here this morning and there are sins that are plaguing you and haunting you and come back to your mind and you wonder if you could ever be accepted by God, there's one place where that's true, and that's at the foot of the cross. Jesus paid the debt of your sins completely. That's why in the book of Romans it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He will remember our sins no more, the writer to the Hebrews said. He took not only your sins, but all the interest of your guilt. That's good news. But God's judgment is also going to be swift. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come upon her. If you look at verse 17, in 1 hour, in verse 19, in 1 hour she has been laid waste. The destruction is going to come swiftly, completely, in one day. As I was thinking about this, this may not, at first reading, seem very fair either. Shouldn't God give warning? You know, you think of when the flood came. All of a sudden it started raining, and they ran, perhaps some of them ran and started banging on the ark, but the door was closed. It's not that God had not given ample warning. Noah had been preaching for 120 years, a righteous preacher. People ignored him until the day of judgment, and they were all swept away. When I think of the judgment against the nation of Egypt and all the armies of Pharaoh were drowned in the sea, had not God given ample warning? Plague after plague after plague after plague, and then destruction. The same here in the book of Revelation. Ample warning. Preachers of righteousness, godly men and women throughout the tribulation period will be warning. Angel messengers will be warning of the judgment to come. And yet, when this judgment comes finally, it will come almost like the Twin Towers. You remember that? When they just collapsed? Everyone was trying to get away? And it just took us by unawares. Such a surprise to everyone. It will be something like that. Now, historically, it's quite interesting. Most of you, if you've read the Old Testament, if you know anything about Old Testament history and Jewish history, you know that the Jewish people were taken into captivity by the Babylonians in between 605 and 586 BC. So just think 600 years before Jesus, this world power, and guess who was on the throne? The Babylonians. They were this godless, merciless world power that swept through the entire world, known world at that time, and through Palestine, and they destroyed hundreds of thousands of individuals, took children and women off into captivity. Daniel was one of those young men dragged off to Babylon. In 539 BC, there was a guy by the name of Belshazzar, and he was a co-regent. He was like the vice president, and he was left in Babylon to govern while the other king was off doing some battles. And there was some pressure from some other world forces. The Persians started making inroads into the Babylonian Empire. But Belshazzar was sitting in Babylon thinking, there's nobody going to conquer us. He had this city Archaeologists and historians dispute the size of the city because some of it's obviously inflated historically, some of the records that we have. But it was probably a city of about 7 miles circumference. This city, in fact, if you go online or if you go to Iraq today, I wouldn't recommend it, but if you went there and they've reconstructed, they're rebuilding this ancient city from that era. It had huge walls. The towers were about 100 feet tall, these guard towers around the city. The interesting thing also about this city is that the Euphrates River went right through it. So when the wall came to the city, they built the wall down along the riverbanks, and they had walkways and gardens, and it was the most magnificent city of the ancient world. It was probably the largest city in the ancient world. It was the most well-fortified city in the ancient world. It had walls that were so thick they could drive horses and chariots along the top of these walls. And one particular night in 539, Belshazzar was reigning. The Persian armies were threatening, but he felt secure. And guess what he was doing? If you read the book of Daniel, you know. He was having a big party. He had the Doritos and nacho chips out and all the bean dips, and they were watching the NCAA double A finals, and they had pretty girls all around dancing. In fact, they've uncovered a room that's more than twice the size of this room that was in his palace. And they think this is where he was having the party. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered one particular part where there was a white wall, white plaster. And some of you know what happened that night because you've read, this is an amazing thing. He was partying, didn't have a care in the world, and suddenly he looked up and he didn't see a figure, he just saw a hand. And this hand is writing in the plaster. And it writes some weird words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. He's looking at this and he starts freaking out. I mean, this was quite shocking, obviously. And he realized this is a message from the finger of God. But not only that, this took place while he was partying, but even more, more alarming when you think of what was going on there, they were getting drunk on their home brew, but he went, because see, in about 586, they destroyed the temple, and they took all of the gold and the silver, all the precious things out of the temple, and some of that were cups and vessels that they used in sacrifice. And he ordered his men in this party, said, you know what, go get all that stuff and bring it here. We're going to drink. We're going to mock the God of the Jews, because we're going to praise our gods, Bel and Marduk and Allah. And so here he's in this party. They're drinking. They're mocking God, the God of Daniel. And that's when the hand appears. And I love this verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. I probably shouldn't. But there's something about this that is good, that a man that mocks God would be brought to the realization that judgment has come. And he was about ready to pass out. The blood was drying up in his body. His face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack. I mean, he was so weak, he couldn't stand anymore. It wasn't from the wine. And his knees began knocking together because of a fearful, fearful experience. They brought in Daniel because they thought Daniel might be able to interpret these words. And these words simply mean this: your days are numbered. In fact, the clock has run out. This is your last day. You've been weighed. So God has put you on the scales of justice, and you're not measuring up. And the last word that was written on the wall was, your kingdom is ripped away from you. It's going to be torn apart. Here in the midst of all of this feeling of security, this is what happened. It came suddenly. And that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So historians tell us that what happened, the Persian armies were outside and they couldn't scale the walls. They couldn't penetrate through the walls with battering rams or the gates. So they dug some trenches and diverted the river into some other trenches, and it lowered the water level so they could go underneath the walls into the city. And in the middle of the night, these guys were wading through waist-deep water. These Persian soldiers came through the city, destroyed all of the guards, stormed the palace, went in, and the last thing that Belshazzar saw was the room rolling all over the place and bouncing up and down because his head was bouncing down the steps. Pretty gruesome. But that's what's going to happen in Revelation 18. The same exact sort of judgment, swiftly, unexpectedly. You know, the day of the Lord is going to start with a shocking, unexpected event. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds. And then the day of the Lord, the day of reckoning, will begin a series of judgments. And even then, through all of those judgments, the godless, for the most part, will grow harder and harder, just like Pharaoh. And while they're saying peace and safety, just like Belshazzar, and just like these people who have erected this huge economic powerhouse, this machine, this government that's controlling the whole world, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs. Now, I know we anticipated birth pangs, but we weren't sure when they were coming. They come when they decide, right? It's not when you decide. And they shall not escape. You know, Isaiah, he wrote of the destruction of Babylon in his prophecy. And he said this, "Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am." This was like Belshazzar claiming deity. That's what this kingdom will be claiming, that they are God. The Antichrist will have set up his image in the temple, trying to take the place of God. This prophecy of Isaiah will be fulfilled here in Revelation chapter 18. "Hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But these two things shall come on you suddenly, in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. And you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me." See the correlation here? I mean, it's... "Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you, for you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away, and destruction will come on you suddenly." It's interesting that Isaiah reminds us that those in power in Babylon will be turning to their sorceries. Same word that's used in verse 23 of in the Greek. Same concept. They will be turning to their incantations and spells, their false gods. They will be claiming deity themselves. If you remember, the Antichrist will be worshiping a god of fortresses, Daniel tells us. And like Belshazzar, he will think, I am secure. Nobody can touch me. And so if you read the book of Isaiah chapter 47, you find that this is all about the destruction of Babylon that we're reading here in the book of Revelation. So God's judgment will come in proportion to their sins. It will also come swiftly. It will come in a very focused way. God's judgment is never indiscriminate or willy-nilly. It will be directed at those culpable. and will be directed upon management. So we're going to move through this pretty rapidly because of the time. But the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament. So the first group that he singles out are those that are really in control, these power brokers, these CEOs and executives, and the politicians and these bumbling bureaucrats that do everything for self-promotion. They will be target of God's justice. And their power and their wealth will evaporate before they can transfer funds, before they can do anything. All the money that they've siphoned off of victims will be gone. If you've watched the news, this hasn't been real on the forefront of the news, but have you heard of the Panama Papers that have come out? It's quite interesting. I think over 10 million documents were released by this law firm in Panama that's centered in Panama, and it links world leaders to all kinds of mishandling of funds and using loopholes and offshore accounts to hide funds and accumulate wealth. And they have traced leaders and past leaders of countries to these misappropriation of funding. So far, the last I've heard, no U.S. officials have been implicated, but Great Britain, the president or prime minister of Iceland has resigned over this. A lot of Arab countries. Putin, they've traced $2 billion that he has hid away. You think of the people in Russia that are suffering. And there are people like that. And that's going to increase the closer we get to the end. So when I think of our own country, I think of men like Charlie Rangel and Timothy Geithner. They write our tax laws. And yet, they don't follow. As far as I know, they're still dodging those laws and they're still free. And so there's a different set of laws for, it seems like, for this class of people. God says, you know what? I see it all. I see everything that they've done. And someday they will be instantly brought to justice. I would not trade places with anybody like that. I don't care what you give me because it's all going to be gone. I wouldn't trade places with someone like this. They've swindled and cheated and lied for wealth, and it's all going to be gone. And upon the greedy, you know, this election cycle, we're hearing a lot about Wall Street greedy, you know, financial tycoons. And so this stuff is very pertinent because it seems to be coming to a crescendo. In a worldwide sense, as never before, this has always been, there's always been tension between management and working class, blue collar and white collar, and equitable funding and proper pay for people who labor. All of those issues are real, but they're going to be exacerbated the closer we get to the end. And that's why politicians today, I think they prey upon those feelings that we desire a sense of justice, equitable treatment for people who labor hard and against those who are mishandling funds and abusing their workers. But here it says the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood. Just a side note, citron wood is an African type of wood that's real tight-grained and heavy. And it was like one of the most expensive imported woods from Africa. And the Romans loved this wood because they made the most beautiful furniture out of this. So those of you that are into woodworking, you could probably relate. If you could get a piece of certain wood, it's very, very, very valuable. Every article of ivory and every article made from every very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble. What's fascinating is here, it seems that this is a list of their merchandise descending in value. Starts out with gold and silver. Everybody wants gold and silver. And it goes down from there, and how their value system. But notice how it ends. And cinnamon, spice, and incense, and perfume, and frankincense, and wine, and olive oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and cattle, and sheep, and cargoes of horses, and chariots, and slaves, and human lives. That's shocking. If this is true, if this is a list of their order of their priorities and how they value merchandise. I like this. They have horses and chariots. These are turbocharged Mustangs. And that was a joke. But the last on the list, slaves and human lives. Now, we as a nation, we outlawed slavery over 150 years ago. But did you know that slavery is still practice. Human trafficking is big time in the world today. They say that between 20 and 30 million people are being sold into slavery today. 80% of those are women. Because not only is cheap labor, slave labor, in demand, but also female companionship. And the greatest violator of this is found in the Orient, in Thailand. The majority of them are sex slaves. I remember speaking to a missionary from Qatar, are actually United Arab Emirates. This was 30 years ago, and she was talking about the sex slave back then, that many Oriental young women were selling themselves into slavery to Muslim men in the Middle East, and once they got there, they couldn't get out because a woman cannot testify in court. And if they do say anything, they're immediately thrown into prison or killed. And so this is widespread. We don't hear much about it. It's interesting that there's even a slave trade in the city of Portland. It's kind of notorious for. Usually it's associated with gang activity and young women who sell themselves to support various gangs. But the truth is, this may shock you, and this may, you might find this unbelievable, but as a nation, we do much worse. We take the most vulnerable, we dismember them, and sell body parts. Talk about devaluing human life. And a major presidential candidate says they don't have any rights. This is, God's judgment is overdue, really. You wonder why our nation seems to be failing miserably and rapidly. Someday all the markets will instantly dry up, warehouses and shipping containers will have no bidders, and everything's going to rot because there won't be any buyers. Everything's going to be gone. The fruit you long for is gone from you, and all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. This is why John said, don't love the world. The world's passing away. Everything you see, all the lusts, it's all going to be gone. And when you go into eternity, none of this stuff that people say is valuable here will be with you. You won't take any of it with you. It's not your kingdom. The merchants of these things who become rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city. They will be crying because everything will suddenly be gone. There will also be judgment upon all who participate in this kingdom. The pilot, the crew, and all the passengers will lament the fall of Babylon. Every shipmaster, every passenger, every sailor, as many years involved in this trade, they're all going to cry out. This was everything that they've been working for. The fruit from such ill-gotten gain will rot and produce a putrid stench. It's interesting, the weeping. They'll be sobbing, throwing dust on their heads, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she's been laid waste." Now, I want you to see here also that judgment, God's judgment, is something for God's people to sing about. That might sound really strange to you. I don't know what makes you sing, probably birthdays. Hopefully, Sunday mornings, the grace of God makes you want to sing. When you think of your deliverance from the kingdom of darkness and the resurrection, and that someday you're going to get a new body and someday you're going to be in glory, all those things should make you sing. But here, something rather unusual. It seems out of place for a child of God to rejoice over the destruction of a great city. But there's something about this that all of God's people in heaven and on earth will be able to say, "This is a time for rejoicing. This is finally God." The misery that has been spread across this land is being put to an end. We will know that it's the exact right time when God brings his judgment. The injustices of crooked businessmen and power-hungry politicians will finally be done. The weak and the poor will no longer be taken advantage of. And then we read this at the beginning of our time this morning. It's going to be complete. I don't know if that struck you as I read through those verses, but it's going to be done once and for all. If you were to take a great millstone, now most of us aren't familiar even with what a millstone looks like these days because we haven't used one for so long, but I think of a boat anchor. And I remember taking this young man fishing with me, and we pulled up to a spot where I believed there would be great fish, and I said, "Throw the anchor overboard." Well, the only problem is I hadn't secured the line. It's gone. Saw that sink out of sight, and that's what he says. It's going to be gone. No retrieval. This kingdom will be done. And there won't be any music, no concerts in the park, no serious radio, no cassette players. Do they use cassette players anymore? No CDs. There's not going to be any wind whistling through the buildings because the buildings will all be gone. No craftsmen, no leather workers, no woodworkers. The sound of a mill, there won't be any forklifts moving lumber. There's not going to be any saws from the mill. It's going to sound like some southern Oregon towns these days. But it's going to be all dried up. There won't be any light. It's going to be darkness because there won't be any car headlights. There won't be any flashlights. There won't be any candle lights. There won't be even any Bic lighters. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. You know, when I think of that, there's not going to be any babies being born. There's not going to be any future. There's not going to be any families. There's not going to be any hope. Okay, applying this for us. All your merchants were the great men of the earth. What did Jesus say? The Gentiles, they like to lord over people. Not so among you. For in my kingdom, the greatest are going to be the least. For some of you, and I said this last week, it's not a sin to have wealth. You have a greater responsibility because you have to be a good steward of that. And for some of you that maybe not have anything, I mean, really struggle, God says, "I've chosen you to be rich in faith." That's a powerful blessing in God's kingdom, to be rich in faith. God will reward that. The great men of the earth, the world's value system, someday it's going to be exposed. It's not worth anything. The great men, the Donald Trumps, they'll be gone. And all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. That word sorcery means the magical arts, seances and tarot cards and Ouija boards. But it also means, it was really closely associated with drug use. And they thought that somehow they could be transported into a higher level through illicit drugs and the hallucinogenic drugs. And so it's any kind of means to discover the future or prognosticate apart from just trusting God and God's revealed word here. All those sorceries will bring God's judgment. And her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. You know, this kingdom, this final kingdom, will be the most violent of all. And we're seeing in our day greater hostility towards God's people than perhaps I've ever seen in this country, but it's going to continue to increase. And the reason for this complete destruction of the economic engine of the beast is because of all the deceit, because of all the sorcery, because all the power and wealth and abuse of the weak was built on deception. Now, bringing this into perspective for us today, with all the talk about economic redistribution of wealth and equitable redistribution and fair pay for poor people, you need to know much of this is deception. Mankind is not going to bring in an equitable financial system. We try, and as God's people, knowing we're good stewards, if you have a business, God has called you to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ and to treat them fairly. This was really brought home to me this last week. Someone sent me a post of Bernie Sanders' testimony. It's quite fascinating. The interviewer asked him on CNN, I believe it was on CNN, asked him, What is your religion? And he said, well, everything after well was a lie. He said, well, all the religions of the world are the same in essence. What? He said, they all believe, all of them, Islam, Christianity, Buddhism, treat other people as you would like to be treated. He's quoting scripture. But my thought was, that's the essence of Christianity? That's why they're beheading Christians? That's why they fed Christians to lions? Because they just wanted to play nice and tell everybody to be kind to each other? It's a lie. The essence of Christianity is that we're sinners, and God became flesh and dwelt among us and gave his son as a sacrifice, a substitute for our sins, that we might not perish in a lake of fire, but that we would be forgiven and cleansed and have new life in Christ. And apart from that, there's no hope. That is the essence of the Christian message. Amen. And so he went on to say, and this is the religion that I've adopted. I just want to do unto others as I would like to do unto me. And I thought, that is a lie. He wants to do unto others with my money what he thinks should be done. He doesn't really want to do unto others. And I thought, these are the kind of lies, this kind of economic abuse is what killed 50 million people in the last century. And something like that is coming. I don't know what kind of lies are going to be perpetuated and come to the forefront, but they aren't going to be God's. You know what the truth is? The truth is God's kingdom has come and his life is to be lived out in individuals. And that you, before God, are to be not only a good steward, but you are to give sacrificially. When you see a brother or sister in need, or someone who's outside the family of God, that you would lay down your life for them. That's what really God wants to do. That's really the Christian message. Not that you would surrender all of your resources to some government, politician, for them to distribute your wealth. You see the difference? Now, I'm not saying that to try and keep you from feeling the burn. I'm not. I just want you to see there's a lot of deception, not only on one political side of the aisle, but on both sides, there's tremendous deception in this whole discussion. But someday it's all coming to an end. We've been called to come out of Babylon. We've been called to be generous, kind, compassionate to others, to not allow the greed of this world to control us, the immorality of such an evil system that grieves God, and his judgment is coming. And as I was sitting here, we were singing in worship this morning, I was thinking, God, there are some people right here. This is your future. Apart from the grace of God, apart from you coming and humbling yourself and coming to the foot of the cross, and I can't adequately warn you of your need for a Savior. God is the only one who can deliver you from the wrath to come, and it's through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this system of the world is all built on lies. You need to come out of it. If you're a child of God, you need to confess that as sin. Say, God, I have squandered the good resources that you've given to me. I have used them for selfish pursuits. God, show me your will for what you've given to me, that I might be a good steward. Give me a heart of compassion. Help me to walk humbly before you. And whether I am rich or poor, that you might be glorified in my life. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. A sobering, sobering message. And yet, Lord, we thank you that your grace is sufficient for our sins, past, present, and future, that the Lord Jesus suffered and died and paid the full price. So we rejoice in that. We rejoice that in your perfect timing, you're going to bring an end to all the corruption that we see. And that chord that strikes in the hearts of so many people, that we fight for social justice and for economic equity. Lord, that someday you're going to bring that to reality. Lord, we look forward to that. We thank you that you're just and you're compassionate and kind. Thank you, Father, for your people here. Thank you for the ones here that you've given wealth and way more than they need for themselves. I just thank you for their generosity and how they've shown that in many, many ways. I thank you, Father, for those who may be struggling, who are models of men and women of faith who really trust you day by day. Thank you, Father, for their example. Again, thank you for this portion of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.